I invite you to turn with me once again this evening to our ongoing studies in Matthew's Gospel. We come this evening to chapter 27, and the opening 10 verses are going to be our consideration this evening. When I was last with you a couple of weeks ago, you may remember we finished off in chapter 26, looking at the denial of Peter. And in these verses that we have this evening, we have another sad account of one of the disciples, the account of Judas Iscariot. And we traced through the steps. You remember last time we looked at the steps that led to Peter's denial. And there's going to be a similar outline this evening as we come to consider this concluding narrative about Judas in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's read these opening verses, Matthew chapter 27 at verses 1 to 10. When the evening was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for us to put into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, it's not clear entirely at what stage of the narrative Judas actually went and hanged himself. And it could be that Matthew is simply putting this in at this point. We've already seen in the gospel narratives how certain things are mentioned, not strictly in the order in which they occurred historically, but in the place that the gospel writer is putting the event in order to draw contrasts or to, as it were, deal with an issue. And there are those who would argue, and I think that they may well be right, that Judas Iscariot is introduced to us at this particular point not because he went and hanged himself after Christ was crucified, but it's put in here in order to remind us of what happened to Judas after the condemnation and the death of Christ was all over. It evidently was something that took place before the day of Pentecost and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days after he was resurrected, because when he was ascended up into glory, we were reading of it in Acts chapter 8. And it is evident that by the time Jesus ascended 40 days later, that this event had taken place. But it's not clear exactly when it took place, so I'm not arguing for any time specifically. But I do not think that what we are reading here this evening took place before the crucifixion, because the events obviously record things that would take a period of time, the purchase of the field, the hanging of Judas, the decision of the priests to buy the field and such like things. There's quite a lot involved in what is being recorded here. And our interest is not particularly in the events concerning all of the buying of the field and that sort of thing, but rather our concern this evening is the same concern that Matthew obviously has. He's drawing a contrast between what happened to Peter and what happened to Judas Iscariot. So whenever these events took place, they certainly did take place before the ascension of Jesus Christ, which took place 40 days later, after his own resurrection, 43 days after his crucifixion. But I'm not going to make these things a point of orthodoxy, and if you've got a different view, well, I'm not going to argue concerning it. But we mustn't insist on the time scale, because there are places in the Gospels where things are brought together in terms of subject matter rather than in terms strictly of chronological sequence. But anyway, we are interested this evening in this narrative concerning Judas Iscariot, because it refers again to one of the apostles. We saw why it was and how it was that Peter, you remember, denied Jesus, the events that led up to it, the denial itself, and then the subsequent consequences. When Peter went out and wept bitterly, that was not the end of Peter by any means. And last time we were looking at the further history of Peter, how he became the rock man. And he did strengthen his brethren, and he did die as a martyr for Christ, a changed man. But he had to go through this period of learning about himself in order to be prepared to be changed. No longer Simon, but Peter, the rock of the Christian community in its earliest days. Well, we come then this evening to look at Judas Iscariot, and we're going to begin by reminding ourselves of who Judas was and what kind of privileges had been given to Judas. We are reminded always when Judas is recorded in the scriptures, he is always, as we've said before, he is always the last one to be mentioned in the lists, the various lists that we have of the disciple band. Peter is always first, Judas is always last. And he is emphasized in the Gospels as the one who betrayed Christ, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a maimed slave in Israel in Old Testament days. And we're always reminded that, indeed, that he was one of the apostolic band. And so when we think of Judas Iscariot, we are thinking of a man who committed a great sin. It wasn't just an ordinary kind of sin. It was a sin that was aggravated simply because of the sheer privileges that Judas had had as not only as one of the 12, but as one of those band who had been given such privileges and who had been exposed to such privileges, the greatest privileges that anyone could have, surely, would have been to have spent some time with our Lord Jesus Christ, not simply, as it were, voluntarily. That would be a great thing in itself, but actually to be chosen. Out of all those who were following Jesus, he chose 12, you remember, in Mark's Gospel. He chose 12. Out of all the disciples, he chose 12. And he was going to call them apostles. And the reason that he chose the 12 was that they might be with him. And that means his companions, it means his confidants, it means that they were to be the most intimate with him of all those who were following him, more closely connected to him than his family itself. And they were that group to whom Jesus would give special teaching. They were the ones who saw his miracles. They were the ones who, in a sense, shared in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to preach and to teach, he gave them authority over demons. They were to be those who could heal the sick. They were to be those who could cast out demons. We do not read in the whole of the Bible of any other group of individuals who were given such a ministry. We read in the Old Testament of many kinds of ministries, but we don't read in the ministry of Isaiah or in the ministry of Jeremiah or in the ministry of Ezekiel, we don't read that they were given the kind of ministry in terms of sheer miracle working and signs and wonders that were given to the 12 apostles. We do not read in the New Testament of any other group during the earthly ministry of Jesus or in the Acts of the Apostles. There is no other group mentioned in the whole of the Bible who were given the same kind of privileges and the same kind of authority as was given to those 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were a quite unique group of men. And they were privileged men because they were given that kind of authority, but they were even more privileged because they were given a certain intimacy, a certain access to Jesus. We read in the Gospels of how when he was preaching to the multitudes, he would then take the apostles aside and he would explain to them privately in a way that he was not explaining to everybody publicly. They were to be the founders of the New Testament church. They were to be the writers and the supervisors of the writings of the New Testament scriptures. They therefore had to know perfectly the significance of the suffering and the death of Christ, what his ministry meant. And Jesus explained that ministry to them. And we're told in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1 that we were reading how for 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to those apostles, to those disciples whom he had chosen. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he didn't appear to them continually. He appeared and then he perhaps wouldn't appear again. We are not told that Jesus Christ continually appeared to everybody who believed in him. We're not told that he was continually appearing to his mother, for example. But we are told that he was continually appearing to the apostles, to the disciples, in order to instruct them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, we know that Judas was not amongst those who were receiving that post-resurrection appearance and teaching, because he had already fallen away from the apostolic band. But what we do know is this, that for 3 years probably, or maybe well over 3 years, at least 3 years, he did hear that kind of teaching. And he did see the kinds of things that Jesus did. He was privileged. He observed Jesus. He was with Jesus constantly. He was hearing and seeing him. He was seeing the changed lives of men and women through the wonderful ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot heard sermons that came from the lips of the greatest preacher that the world has ever known, because there's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher in the whole of history. And we say that quite definitively because he is the only preacher who has ever lived who perfectly understands the scriptures. There are areas in the scriptures, in my understanding, where in all probability I go astray. I have probably made many mistakes in many sermons, possibly in every single sermon I've ever preached. It is possible to find a fault or a flaw or some kind of inaccuracy. We don't argue with that kind of thing. But in the ministry of Jesus, there were no mistakes. When he spoke about the way into the kingdom, he was speaking it perfectly true. When he spoke of the worm that never dies and the fire that never is quenched, he was speaking nothing but soberness and truth. He told, you remember, the Jewish critics on one occasion. He said, we speak about those things that we know about. How does he know what heaven is like? Because that is his home. How does he know what hell is like? Because hell is what he has made. The Trinitarian working of the Godhead has made the place for the lost as well as the place for the redeemed. He understands the nature of man in his creation and in his fall because he has been part of making man. He is involved in these things. The works of his hands, he understands not only its meaning but the purpose for its very existence. And so in the days of his flesh when he was preaching all those wonderful truths and Judas was there in the hearing, he was hearing over and over again, you must repent or you're going to perish. He was hearing that you must be born again before you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. I don't have to multiply examples. You can multiply them for yourselves. But that's the kind of man that Judas was. And that is the exacerbation of his sin, you see, in betraying Jesus Christ in the way that he did betray him. So when we are dealing with Judas, we are dealing with an apostle who fell by the wayside. And not only did he experience all those privileges, but Judas actually experienced special warnings that were given to him by Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus had told the disciples that they were all going to flee. One of them was going to deny him, and one was going to betray him. And they wondered, which of us is it? They didn't all immediately point the finger at Judas, because they would never have thought it's automatically Judas who's going. He didn't seem to be any different to anybody else in the apostolic band. There was no sign that these disciples could discern. They didn't know what Judas was really like, but Jesus did. Just as Jesus knew Peter's fickle heart, so he knew Judas's wicked heart. He knew what Peter was going to do. We've already looked at that. But he also knew what Judas was going to do, because he knew that there were those disciples. They were clean, but not all of them was clean. Jesus always knew that Judas was not a converted man. Why Jesus chose Judas, I wouldn't have the slightest idea. There are all kinds of speculations. I don't know why he chose him. But he obviously had some good purpose in doing so, but he knew that in choosing this Judas Iscariot, he was choosing a man who never really was one of his disciples at all. He was one of the apostolic band, but he was never a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had warned Judas. He had given Judas an opportunity to repent. Even at the table, you remember, in the Lord's Supper, he gave Judas the special portion that the scholars tell us was reserved for the beloved guest. And he gave him the sop, that thing that was dipped in whatever it was dipped in. The scholars differ as to the details. That's not important. What is important is that Jesus was giving to Judas the hand of friendship. He was warning Judas, and he was giving Judas an opportunity yet not to do this awful thing that Judas was going to do. There are mysteries involved in all of that. But the biblical record as far as these things is clear, and there has to be a Judas. There's no question of that. He was fulfilling the scriptures. There had to be a Judas. Jesus had to be betrayed by one who had eaten his bread with him and then lifted up his hand in enmity against him. It had to be thus, but Judas was a free agent in the matter. And Jesus had warned Judas, and Judas had got the message. Judas understood the significance of what Jesus was saying. And Jesus finally said to Judas, what it is that you're doing, do it quickly. And Judas went out into the night in order to seek an opportunity and to do the dirty deed of betraying Jesus. Now, all of that forms the background to this narrative that we have before us. But we have to ask the question, well, if in fact Judas betrayed Jesus in that kind of way, what is the explanation of it? How is it possible that an apostle could do this kind of thing, could remain under the ministry of Jesus for so long, seeing and hearing as few others had ever heard or seen, and yet do this thing and do it deliberately? And the answer is really, it's complex. So I'm not trying to simplify it. But at the same time, in the midst of all its complexities, there is a terrible simplicity. For the simple reason, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was almost inevitable. Jesus knew that sooner or later, there would come a set of circumstances in which the true character of Judas was going to be revealed. Just as he knew, and we were looking at it when we were considering Peter's denial, you remember. It was only a matter of time before cowardly Peter would reveal himself as a denier of the Lord. For all his boastful affirmations of loyalty and superiority, he at heart was a man who really was afraid to suffer with Christ and for him. And that was why Peter was denying Jesus. There was something wrong in the heart of Peter. And it was only a matter of time before it came out. And it's the same, it's exactly the same with Judas Iscariot. There is something fundamentally wrong. Not just that there's something not right, there's something wrong with Judas. And it's only a matter of time, a set of circumstances when it is going to be revealed. The time and the place, that's all it takes. And that's all it takes for all of us. You see, this denial, this betrayal by Judas Iscariot, this in a sense was not a sudden thing. It was sudden in the happening. But it was only in a sense the tip of an iceberg. Long before the deed was done, and Judas went to the high priests and plotted and planned the time and the place and the price. Long before that took place, the plan in it was maturing in the heart of Judas, because there was something in Judas's heart that the Bible speaks about very plainly. All the time that Judas was a disciple, an apostle, he was at the same time a thief. There was something in the life of Judas that was going on that none of the other disciples knew about. He was constantly taking money. It seems he was the treasurer of the apostolic band, and the common funds, those free will offerings that were given to Jesus to continue his work, these offerings were put into the bag, the common fund that would pay for lodging or food or whatever was necessary for Jesus in his itinerant ministry and for his apostle band also. And Judas was responsible for the care of that fund. And Judas, we're told in John's gospel, he was a thief. He took out of what was in the bag. He secretly was pocketing some of the money. And what we are being told about Judas is very common in church affairs. That's why we like to have two or three men counting the money. Not because we distrust them. Not because we say that any one of them is a thief. We don't say that. But we just safeguard, because human nature is susceptible. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us that the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. Murders have been committed for money. Every kind of crime under the sun has been committed for money. Lies have been told for money. Wars have been caused over the love of money. The desire for possessions, whether it be land or whatever it be. It's the same thing, the love of things. And all the time that Jesus was preaching about, seek first the kingdom of God and hold lightly to the things of this world, Judas Iscariot was running after the things of this world that money can buy. We don't know what he was doing with all that money. We don't know if he was spending it in dribbles and drabs. We don't know, or whether it was hoarded somewhere. We don't know. We do not know. But we do know at the end of his life there were 30 lousy pieces of silver that he took back, and even the priest didn't want to have anything to do with it. So Judas Iscariot was a man in whom there was a secret sin. And that sin, perhaps, was not even recognized by Judas. It could be, you see, that in his habitual dipping into the bag, he regarded this almost as becoming normative. The more we go on in sin, the more we tolerate sin. The more we accept it, the more we just say, it's the way I am. And we all make excuses for our sins. And our sin soon loses in our estimation the real gravity and the heinousness of it all. We may be indulging in a sin that in the Bible is held up as very serious. And it may well have been serious for Judas. Maybe he had to struggle to take the first coin out of the bag. But after 2 or 3 years of taking money out of the bag, it became easy. It was easier to do it the second time than the first. And to commit sin becomes easy, because we become used to it. We become almost habituated to it. We can't do without it. Maybe it was the excitement because some criminals, they send letters to the police, catch me if you can. It may be that Judas was getting some kind of thrill and some kind of perverse enjoyment out of almost challenging the other disciples to count the money to see if it was there and question where did it go. We don't know. I'm not raising these things in order to be some kind of psychoanalysis of Judas, but that's the human heart, you see. That's my heart. That's yours. The thrill of having a secret that nobody knows about, almost challenging and tempting people to find out, giving clues here and there, perhaps. You see, we are not only strange and wonderfully made in creation, but we are strangely and wonderfully corrupted in our depravities. And there are all kinds of confusions and conflictions within us all. Maybe at first Judas's conscience was bothering him, but it became seared to the point where it wasn't bothering him at all, because he was prepared to do, when the circumstances was right, he was prepared to do something far worse for money than he'd ever done before. He was prepared to sell Jesus as a maimed slave. And that was worse than taking money out of the bag. That was bad enough. But sin progresses. Sin increases. Judas had heard Jesus say that those who commit sin become the slaves of sin. He knew that. And it could be that he wasn't recognizing that this was a terrible process in his own life. There's one thing of which I am sure, whatever the complexities of Judas's sin may be or not be, there's one thing I am definitely sure about, and that is that Judas Iscariot never intended to go as far as he did. We're told in this narrative that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, and at what stage of the condemnation, we're not sure at what stage it was. It doesn't matter. And when Judas recognized what was happening, when he recognized what he himself had contributed to and unleashed this horror of events against Jesus, we're told of his deep remorse. He didn't expect it to go this far. He never intended really that Jesus should die and be condemned. That wasn't what he was thinking. Perhaps what he was thinking was that Jesus maybe would send for more than 12 legions of angels and finally cast out the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. We don't know the motivations except for the one, the love of money. That love of money has ruined many a soul, and it causes men and women and sometimes boys and girls to end up in a court, and they never planned it that way. They never thought it would come to this. In the same way as Napoleon, when he was finally exiled, he said, well, I never thought it would come to this. And Judas never thought it would come to this. He never intended to go that far. But you see, once sin is in train, it's out of control. Because sin is not some little trifling matter that we can take or leave as we will. It's a power. It's the law of sin that Paul talks about that's in my members. It's the law of sin. And you can't overcome it. Once it takes hold, you can't get rid of it. It's easy to begin taking money out of a bag or doing whatever. That's easy. But it's not so easy to stop. And those who begin to drink and those who begin to take drugs and those who begin to be burglars or whatever, they think they can stop this. But once you start, it's not so easy. Anybody can start smoking. And 40 or 50 years later, when they're lying on an operating table and their lungs are being cut to pieces because they're ruined and saturated with cancers or whatever, they will tell you it's not so easy now to stop. Sin gets hold of you. It blinds you to your own self. It blinds you to warnings. It blinds you to the fact that other people's lives are being changed while your life is being changed for the worst and not for the better. Because Judas was actually going from bad to worse. And sinners always go from bad to worse. We must not imagine for one moment that sin leads to repentance or salvation. It doesn't. Salvation is always from sin. It's not salvation in sin. Salvation takes us out of sin. And the longer we continue in sin, the longer we are jeopardizing our possibilities of salvation. And I think we should grasp that, because sometimes we are reluctant to do so. Judas Iscariot reached the point. It was not the unpardonable sin that he committed, as we'll see in a moment. But nonetheless, it was a sin serious enough that in the pursuit of betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he wasn't dissuaded by the teaching of Jesus, by the warnings of Jesus, or by the prickings of his own conscience. Nothing would stop this man. And it was only a matter of time before what was in Judas was going to come out. We've already seen it in the case of Peter. We're seeing it in the case of Judas. We're incidentally going to be seeing it in the case of Gehazi next Sunday morning, God willing, because he too was a man with a secret craving for the things of this world, as we're going to see. So it's very similar. And if in fact these sermons seem to be repetitious, well, maybe the point needs to be hammered home, and hammered well home, with mighty blows of repetitiveness. Judas Iscariot was a man who was caught out. We're told of how Satan entered into him. We're told after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. We're told of how Jesus in the upper room had warned the disciples, all of them, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But Simon, I have prayed for you. And he didn't apparently pray for Judas in the same way as he prayed for Simon. But nonetheless, Satan desired to have the other apostles as he had Judas Iscariot. And there can be no question that when we expose ourselves to deliberate sin, as Judas obviously had done over a considerable period of time, that we are opening ourselves to demonic and satanic influence, perhaps quite imperceptibly, but nonetheless the process is going on. What is taking place in the soul of every human being upon the face of the earth? There is either a ripening for heaven, or there is a ripening for hell. We are all preparing our eternity now. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap an eternity. It's ongoing. And we are either moving closer to glory or we are moving further from it. But whatever our spiritual state is, we are not static. We are either nearer the kingdom or further from it tonight than we have ever been. And that kind of thing is what we must think about when we consider Judas betraying Jesus. And then when we find the narrative of the sequence following the betrayal by Judas and the condemnation of Jesus by his judges. So Judas was a man with great privileges. Judas was a man who had committed a great sin because he had always been committing this kind of sin. This is not out of character for Judas, any more than the denial was out of character for Peter. It was always going to happen that way. Exactly the same way, you remember, as the execution of John the Baptist. That wicked woman, Herodias, it was only a matter of time, a set of circumstances. That's all it would take. And John the Baptist was going to be dead one way or the other. She would have him. It was just a matter of time, that's all. It's a matter of time for us all. We're all going to be revealed sooner or later as the kind of people we really are. What kind of a man was Peter? He was a man who went out and he wept bitterly. He broke his heart. And there was hope for Simon Peter. What kind of a man was Judas Iscariot? He was a man who did not weep bitterly over what he had done, in the way that Peter had done. We're told from verse number 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood, and so on and so forth. Now, what is this record actually saying about the consequences of Judas Iscariot's betrayal, selling of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? It went beyond what he had hoped or planned. Things were out of control. He recognized the enormity of what he'd done. The guilt was coming home, and what did Judas Iscariot do? Well, he did not repent. That's one thing we can say for sure. And I say that because our version here is not quite right. It's right enough. I'm not saying it's a bad translation. But I am saying it is a translation that needs a bit of explanation and exposition. Because when we're told here that he went and repented himself, this is not the normal Bible's word for repentance. The word here that is used, the verb, is metamelomai. And it only occurs in four other places in the Greek New Testament. And in each of the instances, it doesn't necessarily mean repenting unto salvation. It occurs in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 at verses 29 and 31. You remember the story of the two sons, the man who told his son to go into the field and work, and he said he would and then he did not. And then the other son, you remember, he said that he would not go, but then he repented. He changed his mind. Now, repentance does mean a change of mind. But the word that is normally used is the word metanoia. And it's not simply a change of mind, it's a whole change of life that's meant by repentance. Judas Iscariot changed his mind. He regretted what he had done. He felt the deepest remorse, but it did not change his life because he didn't come to Christ. Peter came back to Christ. Judas Iscariot did not come back to Christ. The other places where this particular word is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 7, where Paul, reminding the Corinthians, you remember, says, I was sorry that I wrote to you that letter, the previous letter, and I repented, but I don't repent now, he said. I'm not sorry now. In other words, what Paul is saying is that I don't change my mind regarding that letter that I sent to you. Because that letter worked repentance in you. It was good that I sent that strongly worded letter. And I am not regretting sending. I did regret it. I was wondering how would you Corinthians respond to that letter. But Paul says, I don't regret it now. I don't change my mind now. I'm glad I sent it. And the other places in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God does not need to change his course of conduct. He doesn't change his mind in the matter of you are a priest forever. So when we're told here that Judas Iscariot, that he repented, yes, he felt remorse. He didn't want Jesus to be condemned the way that he was being condemned. But he didn't come to Christ. And that raises the interesting question, doesn't it? There had to be a Judas. We're reading in Acts chapter 1, according to the scriptures, his office let another take. We were singing in Psalm 109 where those words occur. There had to be one who would hand over Jesus. He had to go this way. But does that mean, therefore, inevitably that the one who hands him over must therefore perish? Not necessarily so. You see, yes, it was prophesied that he would perish. But Judas was acting as a free agent. There was no necessity inbuilt into what Judas had done that he must pay the ultimate awful price of his sin. This is not the sin against the Holy Ghost, despite what some would say. And I'm of the view, along with those scholars and commentators, who say that if Judas had come to Christ, he would have been welcomed by Christ, would he not? Because everybody who comes to Christ, whatever the sin, the very fact that Judas could feel remorse at what was happening to Jesus is itself an indication that he had not gone beyond the point of some degree of sensitivity concerning the death of Jesus. But here was a man who had been possessed by a satanic power, and it was now blinding him, it was deafening him and deadening him. And there was no way out that he could see. Peter saw the way out, you see. It was in the death and in the condemnation of Jesus that Peter saw the hope of his own restoration. But Judas Iscariot doesn't see the death of Jesus as the great opening up of the doors of heaven. He sees the death of Jesus as a great tragedy for which he is responsible. And whether this event took place after the resurrection or not, and whether Judas had heard the resurrection or not, he evidently did not believe it if he had heard about it. He was in blank despair and he never recovered. And like many people who in a moment of the imbalance of their mind, often suicides, in a certain measure they are understandable. It's all very well for us to be pointing the finger that those who commit suicide and they say, well, they've gone straight to hell because they have that famous verse in 1 John, you remember, no murderer has life in him. That is a misuse of that verse, incidentally. And I once heard a very famous preacher in Britain preaching on the death of a Christian minister of the gospel who had committed suicide. But he'd been a good man, but in a moment of a mental imbalance, he put a shotgun and blew half his head away. And at the funeral sermon, it was said he was one of the sheep who went over the cliff, but he was still a sheep. And Professor Finlayson of the Free Church College once said something very similar concerning an individual of which he knew. He was a sheep who went over the cliff, but he was still a sheep. We have to be very careful. I'm not saying Judas was saved. He was not saved because he never came back to Christ. He went to his own place tragically as a man who had lost all hope, with a terrible sense of guilt and a terrible sense of sorrow. And that what was added to the terrible condition in which Judas Iscariot now found himself was that he went back to those religious rulers with the 30 pieces of silver and flung it down. And he confessed, I have sinned in that I have condemned the innocent blood. Take back your money. And they said, well, who cares about you? We're not interested in you. You see to that. No help there. Not a word of kind understanding or a word of understanding of any kind. You just make the best of a bad job. You see, nobody loves a traitor, not even these hard-hearted Jewish priests of the day. They didn't love Judas Iscariot. They recognized him for what he really was. And they wanted nothing more to do with him or his 30 pieces of silver. And so Judas Iscariot went the way of a suicide in black despair. Life became unbearable for him. I'm not saying that everybody that commits sin secretly and then continues to commit sin is going to go into black despair, but we can't help understanding, surely from the narrative, that sin is a hard taskmaster. The scripture tells us that the ways of God, they are the ways of pleasantness and they are the ways of peace. And even for the likes of David, who committed adultery and murder and covered up his sin and with lies, there was still restoration. He lived limping all his days, but he was still restored. And so the ways of God are the ways of peace and healing, restoration. As Peter was restored, not only as a true disciple, but as an apostle. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Judas Iscariot had fallen from his office. Another took his place, Matthias. And he went into his own place. And the sequel to all of this narrative surely reminds us that if we sin and if we reach the point where our sin so blinds our eyes to salvation that we end up in blank despair, then sin is a hard taskmaster. Satan goes about to destroy people. He destroyed Judas. The Savior goes about to restore people. He restored Peter. And I am of the conviction that had Judas Iscariot come to Christ and acknowledged, I have sinned, and that he had repented in the sense of not only changing his mind in the matter, but changing his life, Christ would not have turned him away, because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, except a particular kind of sin. And Judas, evidently, as far as I can see, had not committed it. The narrative closes with this mysterious act on the part of the high priests. The high priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put this into the treasury because it is the price of blood. It had become tainted with murder and blood. And they took counsel and bought with it the potter's field to bury strangers in. And then they were told, wherefore that field was called the field of blood, Akeldama, in Acts chapter 1 it's called. And then we're told this rather strange thing at verses 9 and 10. This strange prophecy that is referred to here. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, those of you who have studied that will know that there is a difficulty there in understanding, because that is not a quotation out of the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's a quotation out of the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 13. And Jeremiah does make reference in the 18th chapter of his book of going into the potter's house and so on. And the best explanation that I've ever read, and I'm not saying it's totally satisfactory, because as far as I know, there's no commentator who really understands how to tie this particular reference into the prophecy that is spoken of as coming from Jeremiah the prophet, because this is not a quotation from Jeremiah. It's out of Zechariah. And the best explanation that I have heard, well, there's two possibilities that are fairly good, but one's better than the other. And that is that sometimes a prophecy in the Old Testament, or two or more prophecies, can be brought together and put under the heading of the main prophet. And evidently, Jeremiah is a superior prophet to Zechariah. And so there are those who take that way. The prophecy comes from Zechariah, but it is similar to the kinds of things that Jeremiah would say, and so it is attributed to Jeremiah. That is a possible explanation. There is another explanation, and it is quite simply this. And that is that these mysterious prophecies in the Old Testament, this is a true understanding of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah and Jeremiah were speaking about basically the same thing, but it reminds us that the prophets were speaking in sayings dark of old. There were dark, mysterious things in the prophets. And we don't understand the full significance of everything that every prophet was saying. And that's the explanation that I think probably on balance has the best credibility. I don't know if that's the right one or not. You might have a perfectly clear exposition. I don't. And any commentator that I have read, they don't either. But the point is this, surely, that everything that happened was in fulfillment of prophecy. Nothing left to chance. God uses wicked men as he uses good men in the furtherance of his purposes of grace for the world. And Peter emphasizes that very truth in the Acts of the Apostles, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. You took him by wicked hands. You took him, you crucified him, and you slew him. But it was all according to the predeterminate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. So whatever the mysteries of God's great purposes are, ultimately, only he knows. And he knows the degree of culpability accruing to Judas Iscariot. We only know the surface. We only know from the scriptures that he was a continual habitual thief, and that the love of money can lead a man into all kinds of evil. We know that it was a matter of time and the pressure became too great, and 30 pieces of silver was a fortune to a man like Judas. He didn't intend it to happen that way, but sin has a habit of running its own course once it is let loose. And the consequences are always tragic, always tragic. They always end in the destruction of a soul. And only God knows how to untangle the great mystery of providence. It all comes as he ultimately purposes. But the loss of a soul is the loss of a very precious thing. Judas Iscariot obviously had good qualities. There must have been something about him that made Jesus choose him to be a minister of the gospel. There must have been some redeeming, admirable qualities about Judas. He must have suffered something for Christ. Because all the apostles did in their own lifetime, in the earthly ministry, those, if they won't receive you, there must have been times when Judas was rejected. And in that degree, suffering some loss for the cause of Christ. And yet he ends up like this. There must have been some redeeming features where he could live the life of an apparent disciple consecrated to the Lord. And yet at all in his heart at the same time, there was this underlying problem that perhaps he never really recognized himself, never resisted it in the end. And it brought him to this awful end. And today, the name of Peter is honored. It is renowned. We are proud to call our sons Peter. But no man, surely in his right mind, is going to call his son Judas. Because it is tainted with this awful betrayal and this awful end. And here was a man who should have listened. And he didn't listen. And he came to this, and he didn't intend it. And nobody who goes to a lost eternity intends it. Sinners don't intend to go into that fiery judgment. It won't happen to me, but it will happen. Unless we repent, we will perish. That's a choice that we don't like to make. It's a choice that we must make. It's a choice that is always hard to make. But it's the only choice there is, according to the scriptures. And Judas is an example of the implications of that. Well, God willing, next time we'll go on to continue our studies in the trial of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. May God bless his word to us.